Friday night, we had the opportunity to partner together with International Student Ministries in Kamloops to provide a meal for their international students, and then they could have fellowship together. It was a really blessed time together. Looking forward to when we do it again next semester, and I'll be sure to let you all know again, and you can come be part of it, come hang out with the students and get to know them. They've got some very interesting stories. This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 9, but we have quite a bit to sort of set the groundwork before we get there, to help us understand, to help us bring out what is Isaiah really talking about, and how does it affect the coming of Christ, how does it point forward to the coming of Christ, and how does it affect us, his followers? First of all, I just want to ask the question, what is a counselor? Because we talk about, you know, we read in Isaiah 9 that Jesus is the one to come. I'm sort of tilting the bean can on who that is, but I think you all are pretty aware that the one to come is a wonderful counselor. And what we're going to do over the next couple weeks of Advent, with one potential exception, we might have Martin Perrin from the EFCC coming, is we're going to look at each one of those names and what does it tell us? And what does it mean for us? And how does Jesus fulfill it? How did he fulfill it then? And how is he fulfilling it now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for those who believe? So what is a counselor? Well, as I always do with my sermon prep, the first thing I do is go to Google. Not for, you know, necessarily my own benefit, but I want to know if somebody else is trying to figure out the answer to this question, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to Uncle Google. And what does Uncle Google have to tell us? It says that a counselor is a person trained to give guidance on personal, social, or psychological problems, as opposed to a therapist or a psychologist, that sort of thing. A counselor is a lot more informal. It's essentially a person who gives guidance in whatever way, shape, or form. And we're very familiar with receiving guidance. You know, I am blessed to shepherd a congregation, most of which are twice as old as me. And you have a lot of counsel to give. And it's great. I'm not complaining. It's good to know, to not despise or let slip away the years of having young children. That's good counsel. And I try really hard to listen and obey that counsel. Because when you're in the thick of it with kids, it's easy to lose focus on that. And to, you know, the days are long and the years are short is the counsel that I have received. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety." And so we understand from Scripture, that from God's very word to us, that counselors are a good thing, a thing that we are to seek. We are able to understand that the word of God is counsel as well. Psalm 119, verse 24 says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. God, the things that you have said counsel me. They guide me into the truth." And as we're coming to Isaiah 9, we need to first understand Isaiah 7, because there's a whole history to this. There's a king named Ahaz, right? And he's new to the throne of Judah. And as he's new to the throne of Judah, he sort of inherits some issues, because there's rulers in the northland, the northern tribes of Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, it says in Isaiah 7, which we'll look at in a second, and Damascus, the land of Syria. And they basically want to team up and say, "Hey, Judah, your land is great. I think we'll stay." And they'll come and dethrone Ahaz and put somebody else named Remaliah on the throne. And that's sort of what he steps into as a king. And it's not a good situation. But he has a plan. So Ahaz says, "Well, I'm going to go to someone bigger than you, and I'm going to invite them to come and take you out. So if you're on the playground and you know that there's two kids who are scheming to take your lunch money, you go to one of the older kids and say, hey, come take these kids' lunch money for me. And that plan has big potential to backfire. And that's what we're going to see. Because in the midst of this scheming that Ahaz is doing, God sends Isaiah to be his counselor in this. And he's going to give him a little different counsel. Isaiah 7, verses 7 to 17. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask anything. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He's going to bring the king of Assyria. So God calls on Ahaz. He counsels him to stand firm in faith that God is the one who established this nation. God is the one who will protect this people. And calls on him to ask for any sign, anything you want to see, just so that you know the truth. And Ahaz, in this sort of false piety or false godliness, says, no, I won't do that. I won't put the Lord to the test. And it sounds good on paper, because we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. But in this case, he's inviting him to ask for a sign. And so the real reason that Ahaz doesn't do that is not because he is super godly, but because he knows, I've already got a plan. I've already got something in mind that I'm going to take care of this. And that's the counsel to stand firm in the faith, or you won't stand at all. Because the plan that you think you got going on, it's not going to end well for you. Because sometimes when you scheme against two kids on the schoolyard who are planning to beat you up and take your lunch money, you get the older kid to come. Guess what? He's going to do what you asked him, but then he's going to come take from you too. He's going to come take all your lunch money as well. And that's exactly what the counsel God is giving is. I'm not going to take from you. I'm God. There's nothing you have that I need. So Assyria does come, just as Ahaz planned, and that's exactly what happened. They take the northern tribes into captivity, but then they turn their focus on Judah and almost completely destroy them as well. And archaeologists have actually found inscriptions by the king of Assyria. They used to write down their conquests and things like that on things called a stele, where they would inscribe it. And King Sennacherib, who's king of Assyria, comes and wreaks havoc all over the nation of Judah, and then he writes about it because he didn't take Jerusalem. God wouldn't let him do that. He says, I shut up the people in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He's kind of bragging about it. So he almost completely destroys them. He doesn't go so far as to take Jerusalem because God won't let him. But he gets very close. And in the midst of that, of all these things that Isaiah tells us is going to happen, later on in chapter 9, he also speaks about hope. He tells us what's going to happen in the future, but then he tells us what's going to happen after that. In chapter 9, even though they're in for some pretty terrible years. And this prophecy, as most prophecies do, they have an application in the immediate, they have an application in the future, in Jesus' first coming, and they have an application in Jesus' second coming. And prophecy is fun like that because you get to try to kind of unravel what fits where, right? And it's fulfilled in various ways. When Jesus came, nobody really saw it coming. But then in retrospect, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they look back and go, ah, that's where we missed it. It says, a land of deep darkness receives light. The people who walked in darkness, which we saw was Zebulun and Naphtali earlier, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Why Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, they're the most northern tribes. And when you invite the older kid on the playground to come from the more northern country, he's going to attack the northern tribes first. So they have to deal with Assyria and are plunged into darkness first. But Isaiah says, even in spite of that, that's where the light is going to come from. This land that's plunged into deep darkness, on them a light will shine. On them a light will come forth first. And of course, we understand that Jesus, though not born in that region, goes to live there almost, well, probably 2 years after he's born. So that Galilee of the Gentiles, which is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, out of you a light will shine. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when he says that, I have no doubt in my mind, this passage is part of that. The land first to receive the darkness also receives the light. Because of that, there will be joy. In verse 3, it says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And when Isaiah speaks about this time to come, he has this particular way of doing it where he talks about it like it's already happened. He uses words like have. You have done this. This has been done, even though he's talking about a time in the future. You have multiplied it. You have increased its joy. It's already done because God has promised it. In a time, and it's sort of ironic in some ways because it's a time when the population of the people is going to be reduced down to a remnant. Basically, the amount of people that can fit in Jerusalem is all that there's going to be left. And he says, you have multiplied your people. Well, that's interesting because it doesn't feel like it right now. And he says that you have increased their joy. Well, in a time of war, in a time where people are trapped within the cities wondering whether or not who they're going to eat, it doesn't sound very joyful when they're in a time of siege. But Isaiah again speaks about it as the future, as the present. You have increased their joy. It's as good as done. It will come to pass. And similarly, sorry, I want to make sure I don't miss anything. Just before the great years of sorrow and lament for God's people, he speaks of this increase of joy and gladness that will come when the Messiah is revealed. It will come when Jesus comes on the scene. And why is there such multiplying and such rejoicing? Because there will be freedom. In verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. In the days to come, even though the nation you invited to help you overtakes you, turns around and oppresses you, and shut you in like a bird in a cage, even though you didn't listen to my counsel and followed your own counsel, the rod of Assyria will be broken. On the day of Midian is looking back to the time of the judges, Judges chapter 7, when God calls Gideon to go out against the people of Midian. And he goes against them with 10,000 people. And God says, no, that won't work. That's not going to work. There's too many people. What? We have too many people in order to overtake the Midianites. Because then the victory isn't by faith. You'll believe it's in your own power, and we'll be right back where we started. So he reduces them down to 300 by seeing how they drink water from a stream. He says, even though you are reduced, you will have victory, and you will have freedom. And you, there's no way in the world you can take credit for it. No way. Just as God delivered his people when their military strength was small with Gideon, so he's going to deliver them again when their military strength is the smallest it's probably ever been, when they are locked up in Jerusalem. And how will this freedom and peace come to be? Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. They won't be needed anymore. Not going to be needing the boots and the garments for war. And this comes to pass later on in chapter 37 in the time of King Hezekiah. When there's 185,000 people gathered outside the walls of Jerusalem and they want to overtake it. But then God says an angel of the Lord and he strikes them all down. Isaiah 37, 33 to 38. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so King Ahaz's unfaithfulness to God and his counsel to produce his own salvation led to the coming of this army, which God would deliver them from. And even though Ahaz didn't ask for a sign because he didn't want to put God to the test, God says, I'm going to give you one anyway, even though you didn't ask for it. And it's going to be the most weak and small and harmless thing you can think of. It's going to be a baby. That's what the sign's going to be. Just to, again, make the point, it's not on your own strength, but it's by my strength, declares the Lord. And this baby is the cause of any hope that they have, and it's the cause of any hope that we might have of joy, of freedom, of peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this child to be born is in some ways fulfilled in Isaiah's time. But there are things with regard to this child that can't be fulfilled in Isaiah's time, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, that he would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the Hebrew for wonderful is Pele, which is something beyond the realm of comprehension. It's marvelous. It's extraordinary. Well outside the bounds of what you would normally experience in your day-to-day life. Another way to describe it is that it's hard to be understood. Something wonderful is something hard to be understood. And so will the counsel that he brings. The counsel is extraordinary. And when we were going through John's gospel, we saw on many occasions that it was hard to be understood. If you might recall, when Jesus spoke with the Pharisees, and even with his own disciples, they openly confessed, like, hey, we didn't get it. It wasn't until we got the Holy Spirit that we actually understood what he was saying. Such is his wonderful counsel. It's hard to be understood. How do we understand Jesus as this wonderful counselor who is promised? Jesus the King is skilled in his counsel. He's sympathetic in his counsel. And by his counsel and his counsel only, we receive eternal salvation. His skilled counsel. The only account that we have of Jesus between the time of the Magi coming and when he comes on the scene to be baptized by John is an account where he's around the age of 12, they believe. He goes with his family to the temple. And as his family leaves and forgets about him there, and they're on the journey home and they're looking around and saying, where's Jesus? And they panic, which, you know, as a parent, I'm sure you can appreciate. I know I can. And they go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple and he's talking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And to paraphrase, he basically blows their minds by the questions he asks and the knowledge that he has. He is incredibly skilled in counsel, even from a very young age. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He understands the things of God better than anybody else, because he is God. And his counsel didn't cease 2,000 years ago either with his ascension, but it continues to this day in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as we walk by faith. Colossians 1, 9-10 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The counsel of Jesus is wonderful. It's so wonderful that it's hard to understand, because at times, like God counseled Gideon and like he counseled Ahaz, calls us to do things that seem counter to human wisdom. Your army of 10,000 is too much. You need to whittle it down to 300. And the mighty nation that you're calling on, it's not going to work. I'm asking you to trust in the sign of a newborn baby. His counsel is hard to understand, because the key component that's required is faith. You need to believe me when I say I'm going to bring salvation. I'm going to be your protection. I'm going to be your freedom, and I'm going to be your peace. And you won't have anything to look at to put your confidence in. When God called us as a family, to quit my job, to sell our house, and to go to Bible college, there's a lot of human reason and wisdom that screams at you not to. Like, we've spent all this time, you know, renovating the house, and we've got 2 kids, and my job is, it pays decently well. And God says, you have too many men. You need to whittle it down. And I had friends, I had, you know, not formal counselors, but friends who counseled me, let's say, and people in the church who counseled me, don't do it. Don't do it. But we had reached a point where, are we going to step out in faith, trusting God to do this thing that we don't fully get and that people around us don't fully get, or not? And praise the Lord for his mercy and his outpouring of the Spirit that he empowered us to do that. Because the King's Council is also sympathetic. Part of what makes this yoke of Christ easy is that we know we have a counselor who sympathizes with us. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw that the people of his time didn't have wonderful counselors or even competent counselors or even present counselors. Jesus had a lot to say to the religious leaders about their failure to shepherd. They were like sheep who were abandoned. Maybe you have felt abandoned, helpless, harassed. And Jesus' counsel is sympathetic to that reality. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, we can draw near to him with these things, with confidence that he knows what it feels like to be tempted, that the God who created all things, the universe, me, you, everything, he knows what it feels like to be tempted. That's amazing. It is not a sin to be tempted. It says, yet he is without sin. And so he is our wonderful counselor through temptation. If we want to know how to overcome it, we look to Christ. We don't look to ourselves. Because he has promised that when the water is up to here and your strength's gone, that's probably the best place to be. Because then you reach out with the last strength that your arms have. You reach out. He's not going to browbeat you when you're tempted, because he knows what that feels like. But he does call on you to trust him and to resist temptation in his strength. Lastly, and most important counsel that he gives is for salvation. It's the most important counsel he can ever give. It's the best counsel you can get. Because the best counsel, the best that good counsel can do for you in this life is, doesn't do necessarily a whole lot for eternity. What sort of counsel does you good after death? What sort of counsel is powerful enough to speak to that? And Jesus holds the keys to that. John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, that is the woman at the well that he met in Samaria, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, I've lived enough life to see many people who are comfortable, right? They've had good jobs, you know, been able to retire well, have a good relationship with their family, you know, friends, neighbors, good relationship with their kids, who go through life without any material need. And it is so hard to preach an eternal gospel to people who are materially comfortable. Because what is it going to add to my life now? It might not add anything to your life now. But is this life all there is the question that we ask. And it's the challenge that we bring. And we say, no, this life isn't all that there is. What sort of counsel is eternal? What sort of counsel endures after death? All those other things are very well and good. I don't want to take anything away from that. But there are no financial advisors who can help you for after you're dead. They can help you how to wisely provide for your family. They can't do anything for you. The most wonderful counsel we can receive is how to have life, eternal life, in Christ. To understand that our natural rebellion against the rule of God and wanting to go our own way in sin, that God and sin cannot coexist together. They can't. Oil and water. And that rebellion against the Creator of the universe brings punishment and death. And to enter eternity in rebellion against God means to be a rebel for eternity and receive a rebel's punishment for eternity. That's bad news. And as we've talked about, to call it anything other than that is to make it more dangerous. To change the label on that vial of poison and call it something else makes it more dangerous. But God, because of His great love, not ours, while we were still in that miserable condition of hating God and going our own way, sends His Son to receive that rebel's punishment upon Himself, even though He never once rebelled against His Father. And that by taking that rebel's punishment upon Himself, He now offers us His life. His righteousness, not our own. For those who will have faith in Him, believing that our sins have been paid in full by Him, that my eternity is secure, held in the hands of the Father, sealed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit until the day when I go to be with Him. That is good news. It's wonderful counsel from a wonderful counselor. It's the message that Jesus' disciples and we are called to carry. Acts 2:40 and 41 says, "With many other words He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received His word and were baptized, there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And that's the message that we proclaim, that in Christ is eternal life. A counsel too wonderful for us to fully comprehend, but that is nevertheless true. A counsel that calls us to step out in faith, entrusting our past, present, future, and eternity to God. In the counselor, there is freedom. In the counselor, there is joy. In the counselor, there is life. In the counselor, there is peace. And as we counsel our own souls, and as we counsel and give advice to one another, I want to encourage you to first prayerfully consider how our wonderful counselor and king has counseled us. For us to be familiar with the counsel that He has given in His word, but also how He has demonstrated it in our lives. Consider also the counsel of the counselor that your friends, family, neighbors need to hear as well. those who the Lord has placed in your life and on your heart. Because he hasn't led us out of the oppression of Assyria by his wonderful counselor, but he has led us out of the oppression of sin and death into freedom and joy and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, that you sent your Son, that while we were dead, you gave us life. And this is not of our own doing. And Lord, may we be humble and meek enough to reduce ourselves, to make ourselves less in the eyes of the world, to take that 10,000 and go to 300 and say, Lord, have your way. Father, the wonderful counsel that you have shown in Christ is too wonderful for us to fully comprehend, and yet you open the eyes of people to see and to understand and to believe. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to that end. I pray that as we remember Advent, as we celebrate Christmas coming, that it would to remember the wonderful counsel of the wonderful counselor. That yes, Jesus came a baby, and that this baby would be the signal, the sign from you of a coming salvation. And that salvation was purchased for us on the cross by Christ. Lord, may your name be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.